I don't know if anybody noticed, there's we put some monitoring stuff around. You know, it's getting goofy in this world. So then what we're going to do after this is we're going to take them to your house and monitor everything in your house so we keep tabs of everything. So, yes. All right. That'd be boring. You look at my house. You look at my house, you see it hasn't been swept since my wife left. The dishes are done pretty good, so. No, I've been using the same one. It's kind of got thick, right? Right, but that thick. Gives a new flavor. Acts 24. Okay, let's go ahead and pray first. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand this idea and help us to be people that want to speak up for thee. Like John the Baptist said, somebody asked who he was, and he said, oh, I'm just a voice. And I pray you'd help us to be more effective in that as a result of this. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Paul, in this storyline, he's gone through court proceedings, you know, religious court, and then Roman civil court, and he's given his testimony. So in that process, he's given his testimony of salvation, because he went from a rabid Judaizer to a rabid Christian. So he did a complete 180. And so that'll make sense to people. And so he's given his testimony. And then you're going to see kind of a reaction of these guys in the courtroom setting. First guy is Felix, and then there's a guy named Festus. Festus, that sounds like somebody on a Beverly Hillbillies. I don't know Festus. But then there's Agrippa. So, and there's a reaction that they'll have there. Now, if you run through, I'm doing on YouTube, I'm going through seven personal conversations that a person had with another person about eternal life, and I'm running them chronologically. So you have the first one is Jesus with Nicodemus, and then Jesus with the woman at the well, and then Jesus and the thief on a cross. What's amazing about that one is knowing the Lord Jesus, this faith is the only one that gives hope on the deathbed. In that event, both men, the one who witnessed and the one who believed the witness, both men were at death's door. And years ago, I had a couple Mormon boys. Boys, they were called elders. I don't know how they look so young, even though they have an elder badge. You know, they should have younger on there. But I asked a couple of them, I said, hey, if we had a car accident out front, a person is going to be dead in 10 minutes, what would you tell them? He said, good luck. And I know why I said that. It's because he wouldn't have time to drag them to the Mormon ward. That's what they call their church, a ward. Do they have a warden? And there's one over in Hebron, that's where it's at. He wouldn't have time to drag this person over to Hebron and dunk them in their holy water to give them eternal life. And so that's why they said that. But the Lord Jesus witnessed to a thief on a cross right there. And so then the next one chronologically is Philip and a eunuch, and then Jesus with Saul, and then Peter with Cornelius, and then Paul and Silas with the Philippian jailer. So those are individual salvations. It's kind of funny to me that in soul winning classes I've had in the past, nobody even talked about them seven witnesses. Most soul winning classes are nothing more than an insurance sales. You lay a plan, you create fear, you try to get compliance, sign a document or pray a prayer, and then join our club. That's no different than an insurance policy. if we read these seven, if you analyze these seven personal conversations, there might be something different. And the best witness is a spontaneous witness. That's always the best witness, right on the spot. If the Spirit opens up a door, jump in that and then throw a witness in right like that. Okay, and years ago I was in a shoe store and I heard this lady say, "Jesus Christ." And when she was walking by me, and I said, "He's a good Savior." And it caught her off guard. But we're going to follow how Paul lays it out in Acts 24. And Paul said, "Be followers of me as I am of Christ." Now, some folks think that they are going to follow Jesus, and there's a couple, a husband and wife team on YouTube, Jesus preachers. They think they follow Jesus. And I gave them a couple of verses that Jesus said, and they didn't follow them. And they kind of mock the idea of following the Apostle Paul. So I asked them a question. If somebody asks you, "What must I do to have eternal life or be saved?" What would you answer? And then I said, "Be careful how you answer." And he wrote back, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." And I wrote back, said, "Thank you very much. That's exactly what Paul said. Jesus said, you know the commandments, do it." Now, why did you follow Paul and not Jesus in that matter? It's because that's what we're supposed to in this day. We follow Paul as he followed Christ. There are a lot of things that the Lord Jesus gave that we are to do. But he did limit his message to Judaism and to Israel. And then on a side, he would talk to the Samaritan woman. And so, it's good to have a plan and it's good to have your testimony to tell people. But there's no magic formula to get people to accept Jesus Christ. There's no magic formula, and you can't trick people to do it. And so there's no amount of prayer that can guarantee someone will receive Christ. Prayer can definitely improve the opportunity by silencing unclean spirits and then cause, this is what I often pray, cause that you can make the gospel presentation more enticing to that person. But that person has to choose of their own accord. And so in Acts 24, Paul is going to demonstrate in verse 24 and following, he's in a court setting, and in verse 24, Acts 24:24, it says, "And after certain days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned..." Okay, logic, reason. But the problem is there's unclean spirits that blind people, and if you watch their eyes, you might even see it. "As he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come." Those are the three elements of a proper witness. Righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. "Felix trembled and answered, 'Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee.'" I don't think that call ever was made, because he felt nervous about that witness, because spirits inside him was causing him nervousness, because they were feeling, the spirits could sense that, hey, we're going to lose a soul if we don't get things riled up. And that's the spiritual barrier we often have to break through. So that's with Felix. And then there's a guy named Festus in verse 27. Okay, and then Festus is going to be in the court setting when he gives his witness to Agrippa. And we'll come back to that idea. But first thought is this. If all Christians stop witnessing, if nobody witnesses, everybody stops, I know there's a God that's going to keep it up. And there's two ways God witnesses to every single person. Now, I say that obviously with the exception of children because they're safe in Jesus Christ. Okay, or the ones who never attain the mental level of recognizing good from evil. And so the way the Lord witnesses in Romans chapter 1, we'll come back to Acts 26. No one has any excuse anywhere in the world, okay, even if there's no witness, according to Romans 1. Because God has an outward witness and an inward witness to every person. Romans 1:19 says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. And there's an idea about the number three and how often that occurs in nature. The number three, I think the Fibonacci, is kind of based on that number. And so, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So, if you take a walk in the woods, okay, and you find a watch maybe sitting by a tree, what you can reasonably deduce there, you can realize that, okay, what do I have? I got a watch. What does that mean? There was a designer, there was a creator, and there was an owner of that watch. I mean, it just didn't happen there. Okay, the one of three. Now, all these three can all be one, the same person, the designer, creator, and owner, or it could be three separate people. But that's what a person realizes when you find a watch sitting there by a tree. There's a designer, a creator, and an owner. So when we see creation, there's a designer, there's a creator, and there's an owner. Now, in that case, with creation, it's all one and the same. And so that's a logical, scientific thing, okay, that a person can logically figure out. The intelligence of our creator may be found if a person really studies the details of his creation. It's fascinating. You know, as far as the creator, that is an outward witness. Okay, an inward witness in Romans 2:15 will be our conscience. Now, Jordan Peterson believes the conscience is the voice of God within us. He might be right, but it most certainly is a moral standard that he has placed inside the soul of every person. Conscience. The first time the word conscience is found in the Bible is in the record when the woman was taken in adultery in the very act, and all the new Bibles cast doubt on the entire passage, and then what they do put in the footnote, they removed the word conscience. Now the word conscience, notice inside the word is the word science. Okay, so that conscience. Now, any parent knows that when the kids get real quiet, you know, they're doing something to mom and dad. You know, usually like an Ash and Luke, when Ash was quiet, you know, she was cutting Luke's hair, or she's cutting her own hair. She was cutting somebody else's hair. And so their conscience is saying, hey, this is not something mom and dad's going to approve of, and so you got to be real quiet. Okay, but your conscience, Romans 2:15. Okay, this says, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts to mean while accusing or else excusing one another. Now, the guilt in your conscience is, the guilt in your soul is like the pain sensors in your body. It's telling you, okay, you need to be considering what's going on here. It's an inner voice of righteousness of God within the soul of the person. Now, the thing is that you and I can overrule said conscience and eventually defile it. That's what Titus 1 says. Now, animals don't have this conscience. Okay, when a dog bites somebody, It might feel bad because somebody yelled at it, but the dog is not going to stay up at night and say, I wish I hadn't done that. You know, they might have enjoyed it. Okay, I have, you know, one rooster and about 16 hens. I do not have to hire a chicken psychologist to help the hens get upset because he's being more favorable to this one than he is to this one. And when one of them kicks off, we don't call a chicken funeral home and, you know, give it a decent burial. The decent burial that I give it is to grab it and throw it out in the back woods and maybe the coyote gets it later that night. Why? Because animals don't have a conscience. We do. And sadly, boy, a lot of people have defiled their consciences. And it's just amazing. Now, with those two witnesses, that's enough. Now, John chapter 1, verse 9, it says that the Lord has lighted the heart of every man. Now, how you know that God has done that is when a person believes in justice in some form. If somebody breaks in their house, they feel violated, and they want the authorities to catch the criminal and have justice. Why is that? You don't have that in nature. You know, when you throw a dead mouse, into my chicken pen, a chicken doesn't wisely pick it up slyly and then goes into a corner and tries to hog it. No, they pick it up, run over here, run over here, run over here, run over there, run over there, and another one grabs it, and then that one runs over and all over the place. And nobody charges, you stole my mouse. They don't do that. Okay, that's not in... If we see a dead animal on the side of the road, we don't call the authorities and want the police to investigate. If it's a person, we will. If it's a deer, I might go get it and then butcher it and give it to my dog. I find out it's supposed to be illegal. But yeah, right. Okay, I think I'm on number 7 of doing that. And my dog loves it. And so, you know what the difference is? If you see a dead deer and a dead lawyer on the side of the road, is skid marks in front of the deer. Oh, man, it's terrible. That's just terrible. Yeah, if a lawyer jumps over the side of the boat in the ocean, why don't the sharks eat him? You know, professional courtesy. And so, yeah. And so, the creation and conscience. Okay, now the witness, the basic witness has three elements: righteousness, temperance, and then judgment to come. Okay, if you would go to Acts 26, in this storyline, Paul has gone to like the Supreme Court, and it's not, they don't have 9 justices, they have 1 king at the top. Okay, and so he is going to give his testimony. When you read down through there, verse 13, kind of speed read down through there, you can see he's given his testimony. And then he says to King Agrippa in verse 19, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. That's Acts 9. Okay, then he said, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem throughout all the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. And then it's for these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continued unto this day witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, now here's what you will experience in a witness. If somebody else is listening and they are getting under conviction, or the spirits in them are bothered, afraid they're going to lose their soul, they're going to react. Okay, so here it is. Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad. So there's the reaction. That's intended to stop the witness. Okay, and so what you do is you ignore that, give it a brief comment, and then continue back on the witness. And that's what he did. Verse 25, and he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness for the king. So now, see that? He went right back to the witness. And if that's not evidence there's a God, I don't know what is. Now, there's a time in the past, you know, I was witness to a guy. He was in Jasper County Jail, and there's another guy sitting in the corner. And so I was going through, and I was witness to this guy, you know, going from righteousness and temperance, you know, and judgment to come. And I could see the guy was, you know, he was going to make a decision maybe for the Lord at that time. And that guy in the back, like Festus, interrupted me. And he just spouted out, what do you believe in, speaking in tongues? Now, I could have stopped and then went on that idea, and I just looked at him and smiled, and I said, sure do. I don't speak with my ears. And he went, oh. And I went right back to the witness, because there was unclean spirit. You see, the problem is we have a beautiful message that everybody should want. Free gift of eternal life. Who wouldn't want that? But the hindrances are the spirits. And we're breaking through that, and they're blinded by them. And so I went right back to the witness, just like Paul went right back to the witness. Notice in 26, for the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Now I do hope he reconsidered later on. Sometimes it takes a while. Nicodemus, it took a while. When Jesus witnessed to Nicodemus, he spoke of himself in the third person. With the woman at the well, he got right down to it. But with Nicodemus, yeah, I don't know. Nicodemus, then chapter 7, he shows up again, chapter 19. Somewhere in there, he made a decision to believe in the Lord. And then Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. Now that's a witness. So the first thing he did is righteousness. If you would, go to Romans chapter 10. Now, often when you bring up the subject about the Lord Jesus Christ, or when he comes up, people will shift it to religion. They always shift it to religion. Well, I know you're a religious person. I said, no, I'm not. I make fun of religion. Religion is weird. What is religion? It's man competing with Jesus Christ. Now, in Romans 10, it would be the Jewish form of religion, okay, where you can see Israel is mentioned in verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God and not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness. That's religion. Each religion has a different form. And they'll even fight you over it. Might kill you over it. Okay? And then, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Who's that? For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. There's the word, that believeth. Used over 90 times in the Gospel according to John. Righteousness. Now you see, that's the starting point of all religions, and even atheists. The exception in the rule will be Satanist. Okay, where religions believe that one should be good. Okay? And so does God. He believes that all love and justice are good, selfishness or hate are bad. Now, the criteria of goodness will vary with each religion and or denomination. Now, the key, the slight difference is the goodness that a believer will be proclaiming is the goodness of Jesus Christ. Not my goodness. It's His. Now, if you talk to an atheist, and just because somebody says they're an atheist, that doesn't mean you shouldn't talk. You got to talk to these people. You'll learn some things from anybody and everybody. Now, an atheist will begin their premise with the idea, the belief that God should be good. Okay, and that's, I agree with that. But then they see suffering throughout the world, and they think that God should fix all that. Therefore, they come to the conclusion either He's not powerful enough to do that, that's what a deist is, or they say, well, then there's no God. And so that's their conclusion. Okay, well, if you're going to take that conclusion, then life is an accident. If there's no God, people are chemical accidents and their thoughts are random formations of temporary matter. And if people are accidental organisms, they should stop imposing moral standards. If life is an accident, life has no meaning. You see, and death will end the illusion of life with a vast nothingness to follow. An atheist in a casket's all dressed up and no place to go. You see, now that's a logical conclusion. Why do the righteous people suffer? Now, if you talk to an atheist, if they're older versus younger, younger is usually have a different motive than the older ones. Usually you'll find the younger ones at college campuses, but they'll have a different reason. But usually the older ones, they want a life with meaning. They desire that. And many of them are very good and moral people, and they raise their children to be good and moral people. Why? Because that's the premise. And so the difference is religion gives a set of morals or goodness or regulations for their people in hopes of having eternal life. Where Jesus Christ paid it all, He's good. And when a person believes in Him, they get His goodness by grace. Now, the next idea is temperance. Temperance means self-restraint or from the violation of one's conscience. All people have violated the laws of the moral conscience in life. No one has followed their conscience through his or her entire life. Now, this temperance reveals an innate desire to satisfy one's selfish appetites even though it may cause pain and suffering to another. And then they'll lay their head on a pillow at night and say, I shouldn't have done that. Got to do better. You can seek to do better the rest of your life, but you still violated your conscience. And that is going to be judged at the white throne judgment. If a person wants to live their life without Jesus Christ, they will hit the white throne judgment and they will answer to God according to their conscience. And I'm going to tell them their odds aren't very good. But there's a better way. Change courts. Amen. And that's by believing in Jesus Christ. Judgment to come. Now, all agree evil or wrongdoing deserves to be judged or punished. Today in a football game, a ref is going to throw a yellow flag and they're going to punish wrongdoing of the sport. If they don't, there's going to be some upset people in the fans. Why do people want a referee to be consistent and moral in the game, but they don't expect Almighty God to be the same way? The difference between a judge, an umpire, a referee in a sporting contest is they don't have the opportunity to forgive the wrongdoing, where God gives the opportunity of forgiveness. If a referee, after he throws a flag and this big dude comes over and goes, "Oh, I didn't mean to do that. God is a God of love. Would you please forgive me?" And then if he picks up the flag and puts it in his pocket, boy, are there going to be upset people. And so this is a standard God has set up. The atheist judges God, who doesn't fix all of the sufferings, yet this atheist in his or her life sometime did not intervene the sufferings of someone else, if they're honest. Now, we take an interest, you know, it's kind of a weird idea, but if, a lot of times people say, well, we're all children of God. I don't believe that. You say, well, we're all created in God's image. I don't believe that either. Adam was created in God's image, but then his son was born in his image. I was born the first time in the image of my parents. Have you seen my dad's picture? You say, oh, yeah. And if I just get half of his wisdom, then I would become a half-wit. But even at that, so that's okay. We get born in the image or created in the image of God in the New Testament at the new birth. So if you're driving down the street and you see a couple of kids in a fight at a park, you might stop, and if somebody's with you, you might, you know, bet them. Okay, I'm going to bet on this kid, you bet on that kid, you know. But you're not going to take a whole much interest unless you notice that's my grandchild. Then you're going to pay attention. And you might even get involved. Do you think the Lord's any different? Now, the Lord intervenes at times, but the intervention of God is in the realm of eternity, where we're setting in time. And when we're setting in time, and his intervention for our problems never seems to happen soon enough. And so, but this is part of it. Okay, the goodness of God is the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is good to honor God by turning toward him and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. But often the question is, why do the righteous suffer? Any good coach will put his players through rigorous exercise, trials, testings, and trouble to help them perfect their sport. That's what a good coach does. And the Lord does that with us. What's he doing? He's trying to make us stronger. When I was in college, we ran what were called pro sprints. In high school, we ran staggers. Staggers where you're running forward all the time. You go to free throw back, half court back, three quarters back, all the way down and back. But in college, we did pro sprints where you run backwards. So we run forward to the half court, back to the three throw line, forward to the end line, backward to the half court, forward to the three quarters, and backward to all the way in. And boy, you get in shape fast that way. But them big dudes, they can't run backwards. You know, guys 6'6", 6'7", 6'8", you know, and trying to run back. And you got to keep your head up so they don't run over you. And when we would do that, you know, you got about 15 players or whatnot. You know, I would basically, when we're just doing it, as we're doing it, I would be in first virtually every time until the coach said, whoever wins the next one is done. I would never get first them, because them 6 foot 10 guys, them legs would be going like this. And that tells me they were dogging it from all the other times. That's exactly what, and then we'd do it a second. I wouldn't win a second one. I wouldn't win the third one. I wouldn't win the fourth one. Okay, but that's the coach. And then when a guy would, it always cracked me up, when guys thought they were done running at the end of practice, the coach said, okay, five more. And all these, like somebody twisted their finger. Come on, he's doing this for our good. That's why he's doing this. I had a coach in my junior varsity year just like Bobby Knight. And if anybody knows Bobby Knight, he was one of the best basketball coaches, but he was a hard man. I did everything that man said. Man, I was afraid of him. And it's so funny. The year before, we had a coach that he thought he was hot. He thought he was hot snot on a silver platter, but he was only cold boogers on a paper plate. And so, I mean, he thought he was big, bad, and tough. And then he thought he would try to intimidate us in practice, where he said, "If you guys don't like it, you ought to. If you don't like what I'm doing, just leave and go home." And my buddy said, "Okay, see you later." And he walked right out. He took him up on it. Never came back. He didn't try that one again on us after that one. But I thought that was so funny. But in coaching, they're going to put pressure on the player. Any good parent at times will allow their child to struggle, endure some pain. Now you're guarding it, you're watching it. And so, do you think the Lord's any different? God allowed the greatest suffering to happen to His beloved Son, Jesus Christ, in order to pay the price of judgment against evil. Peter said he went around doing good. Jesus went around for 3.5 years doing exactly what religion says you should do. Good, and religion crucified him over that. That's what religion does. Why? Because they're competing. Religion competes with Jesus Christ's righteousness. And if we give it up, come to the end of ourselves, believe in Jesus Christ, He gives us His righteousness on our account in heaven. It is right and good to receive God's offer of His Son. That's a right and good thing to do. And man, that's available to all.
Amen.
That's the beauty of it. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray You'd help us to kind of see the big picture of this. And if we get chatting with somebody and we're able to witness for Thee, You give us an open door, a divine opportunity. Help us to make sure that we make sure the elements are involved, the righteousness, the temperance, and judgment to come, and that we would exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can make the gospel presentation enticing to the individual. And of course, we're praying for the right word at the right time, to the right person, with the right spirit, and then it's up to them. And I pray that You'd help us to do our part. Ask the Spirit of God to speak through us, in Jesus' holy name, I pray. Amen.